Thank you very much, Ben. We're starting a new series this month, and we're looking at the kingdom through the eyes of Luke. So some of the passages from Luke particularly that illustrate or highlight an aspect of what the kingdom of God is like, is about. So before we do that, I'm going to pray and then we'll jump into it. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to us. Lord, we pray that as we come before your word this morning, that we'll have open hearts and open minds to its message and its meaning. Lord, I pray that you'll help me to speak truthfully and clearly of your word, that we really might hear what you have to say today. Let's pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we all love a hometown hero, don't we? We love it when someone whom is local to us makes it big across the country, or makes it big across the world, is even better, isn't it? It's a pretty amazing thing. In 72, in the Olympic Games in Munich, there was a Sydney native called Shane Gould. Now she, at the age of 16, it's a crazy thought to think, isn't it? At the age of 16, she won 3 gold medals, a silver and a bronze. She broke 3 world records in winning her 3 golds. The sort of feat that won't happen again, really, will it? You just think, I don't know if that's really possible again these days, but it did. But of course, being 16, man, when she came back, she still had to go to high school because, you know, she still was, I don't know what, she's year 11 or something. And she went to Tarramurra High. Did anyone know that? Just around the corner from us, Tarramurra High. And when she came back, they threw this big kind of like Olympic ticker tape parade. Right. At that stage, that wasn't something that was done in like Sydney, Pitt Street or George Street or something. And when they did, all of the community, all of the parents, everyone came to celebrate. There was another young girl too that also competed in the Olympics. This amazing feat that she had done. If you remember, Munich Olympics ended pretty tragically with that terrorist attack. So they didn't get to do a proper farewell ceremony kind of a thing. It just kind of ended. So they were like, they really wanted to do it for her at home. And yeah, how we love to celebrate our hometown heroes. Hey, she retired from Olympic competition before the age of 17. So there you go. It must be a strange thing to have done all of your life's achievements before 17. Not something I'm familiar with. But she did an amazing thing, and, you know, the whole community rallied around celebrating and supporting her. This passage we just read today is kind of about this idea of celebrating the hometown hero. Jesus returns back to his hometown of Nazareth. As he gets there, there's excitement, there's fanfare, but the celebrations do not last long. I'm going to spend a bit of time drilling into the story, so forgive me, I'm going to read it over again, because finding some of the nuance in the story really illustrates what is actually happening here and what the message really is. So I'm going to spend a little bit of time doing that this morning. Let's jump to the start of it. Verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in the synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue, which was his custom. He stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written. So he's been doing this kind of preaching tour through the countryside in Galilee, right? It's become a big deal. He's been going from place to place, synagogue to synagogue through Galilee. He's been preaching and a name is rising. He is the new buzz. He is the exciting new thing that something is going on. He's making all of these waves. So when he comes back to Nazareth, he comes back with some of that fanfare with him. They're like, wow. Hometown Jesus. Who would have thought? Here he is. He's returned and he's making name for himself across all of the region. He's out there, he's preaching, he's teaching, and everyone is abuzz with how amazing he is. So they bring him into their synagogue. They're like, cool, great. Well, you know, we've got an itinerant preacher now. We'll bring him in. They put him in the place of honor. They hand him a scripture from Isaiah. because they want to hear him read a bit and then preach on it, right? So that's what he does. He gets the scroll. He must do all of these ones, you know, to get it to the spot he needs. It would have taken a while, wouldn't it? But he got all the way to, which is Isaiah 61. So I don't know if that's a long way through the scroll. I don't know how it works. But he gets to Isaiah 61 and he reads this part. And this is from Matthew. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. It's not from Matthew, it's from Luke, sorry. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, he ends the sentence halfway through. If you go to Isaiah 61, it's verbatim, just about verbatim that, but it continues, right? Here's the Isaiah 61 part. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, that's where Jesus stopped, and the day of vengeance of the Lord. So he omits that second part. He just reads the first part to, I think, put more emphasis and more weight on the first part of the point with which he is trying to make. So everyone is there, perhaps listening to him continue, waiting for him to continue reading, but he just rolls it up and then sits down. And then as it says in verse 20, the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, as though they're all like, what's he doing? What's he going to say? Why did he pick that bit? Why did he all the way through the scroll to get to that one section? It's almost like in my head, you can conjure the picture of it's like dead silence in the room. Like you could hear a pin drop waiting for what he's going to say. What point is he trying to make? Why did he stop halfway through that sentence? Why did he finish it there? What is it that he's trying to do? And then he gives his big sermon. He says, he began by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Shortest sermon ever. Am I right? That's it. They're probably expecting a little bit more, but that's all I get. Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And then, you know, that's it. He sits down or whatever. And they're looking at each other like, what's he mean? Today it's filled in our hearing. The Message translation puts it like this. You've just heard scripture make history. It came true just now in this place. So the room would be just a buzz with chattering. What's he saying? What good news? What does he mean by proclaiming? What is he talking about himself in this? Is he talking about his ministry? This, we know he's out and he's preaching and he's doing all of this stuff. What is it that he is talking about? I'll put that section up again from Luke that he read. He says that he will be proclaiming good news, right? It's being fulfilled, he says, in our hearing of it. There are four groups that he highlights that his ministry will be good news to. It will be good news to the poor, the prisoner, the blind, and the oppressed. That's PowerPoint. Anyway. Good news to the poor. He will make the poor spiritually rich. The poor are in the fields. They're busy. They don't have time to sit in synagogues and read scriptures and talk about it endless. They're doing the work. They're not the spiritually rich ones. The spiritually rich ones are the wealthy academics. They get to sit and talk about it all the time, right? But he says, no, the poor, they will be spiritually rich. It's just reversal. The prisoners, those who feel imprisoned, those who are imprisoned physically, financially, those who are spiritually imprisoned. And at this time, there's this feeling that there was a lot of spiritual imprisonment because people kept such tight reins on what believing in God meant at the time and made it difficult for people. For those people, there will be freedom from all it is that keeps them in bondage. Good news to the blind. Potentially referring to those who are spiritually blind, those who can't see God, those who seek the kingdom but can't see the work of God around them. And he says, now they will see the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who are blind, because they will see it. They will see the work of the kingdom breaking through into this world. Those who have never seen the power of God, they're about to see the power of God. They're going to see the wonders of the Lord, and they're going to know. Blessed are the good news, a good news to the oppressed. The word could also be translated the crushed or the shattered or the broken into pieces. That's the kind of the word, what oppressed means. Good news to those in life who are feeling weighed down, who are feeling crushed, who are feeling heavily burdened by things in life, right? There is good news for them in Christ. Those burdens will be lifted, right? And Jesus says, take my yoke. So in those little sentences, he's saying a lot, right? And there's nuance there that those at the time who are familiar with these scriptures, that might have come to their forefront of their thinking when they hear these words written. These words read, what Jesus is saying, what he's talking about. And Luke, he makes some interesting decisions in this section where he focuses on this conversation that Jesus has, this sermon that Jesus has, instead of all of the preaching through Galilee. It's kind of was referred to as the Galilean Spring, this kind of famous time when he does his preaching tour through the countryside. But he glosses over that in one sentence and spends more time here, which is an interesting thought. Verse 22, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that come from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked? Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. You'll tell me, do here in your hometown what we heard that you did in Capernaum. It's almost like Jesus is preempting them. He knows what they're thinking. He knows what's on their hearts. And they're all starting to say, who is this guy? Who is this guy to say make such sorts of claims about himself that prophecy from Isaiah is fulfilled in him? Like, who is this guy to say such things? And then Jesus says, truly, I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. And then he uses these two Old Testament examples in the reading that Ben gave us. He gave us two times in the Old Testament where prophets powerfully performed these miraculous things, Elijah and the widow, and then Nahum being healed in the Jordan. Without getting lost in the weeds about those two stories, those who know them and those who don't, if you don't, worth looking them up. Two times when a prophet powerfully revealed the works of God, but the people of Israel weren't interested and the Gentiles were. Nahum is a general from a faraway land, and when Elijah stays with the widow, she's not a Jewish woman. She's a Gentile. So two times when the outsiders see the works of God and the insiders miss it, aren't interested in it. So he's kind of saying, you know, you guys are being like them. You guys are being like those people that rejected the prophets and didn't listen to what they were doing. You've heard all these stories and their teachings, and, you know, you are like the bad guys in these stories. They didn't like that. They didn't like what Jesus was saying. They didn't like that now he seems to be pointing the finger at them and kind of having a go at them for not being spiritual enough or godly enough or whatever it is. And 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. So Jesus, carpenter's son, made these claims, had a go at them, called them not spiritual enough, and they don't like it. 29, they got up, drove him out of the town and took him to the brow of the hill with which the town was built on in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. This attack on their character and their pride is too much. They chase him out of the synagogue. They take him up to the cliff's edge, ready to throw him off. talk about a bad sermon review. That's we're not happy with what they got. But Jesus escapes, and it says that he walks through the crowd. And I remember in my head kind of picturing him kind of just like floating through the cloud, like kind of like, you know, with divine, miraculous power, like he just floats through. But when I was watching this section in The Chosen, I liked the way they presented it. It's like, which is the crowd takes him to the edge of the cliff, but no one's going to push him. No one's actually going to do the deed. And he just walks through the crowd. He just pushes his way through the crowd and they just let him go because no one's actually going to push him off, you know. Either way, a bit of a spectacular rejection of this opening of his ministry in his own hometown. So we're starting this new series where we're thinking about the kingdom of God, particularly Luke's vision for the kingdom of God. And here we see Jesus' earliest profession about what his ministry is going to be about. This glimpse that Jesus is saying to all those that are listening and those who have ears to listen and eyes to see, that my ministry is going to be about the kingdom of God and how near it is now. Things that have been foretold hundreds of years ago are coming into fulfillment now for those who have eyes to see. So far in the story of Luke, not much has happened. Like, as in Jesus was born, that's quite a big narrative in Luke. He gets baptized by John. He spends 40 days in the desert. And then he's done this teaching and preaching tour through Galilee, which they cover in one verse. That's all that's happened so far. This is the first time that he actually makes some sort of claim about himself or his ministry. This is the first time he actually says, this is what I'm here to do. This is what I'm kind of on about. And in this first claim that he makes about his work being fulfillment with prophecy, he gets some serious rejection from those that hear it. The first hearers in the Gospel of Luke that hear that Jesus is here to do more than just preach some cool sermons, they outright reject what he says. Now, you know, it's one thing to hear someone make some claims about themselves and go, oh yeah, all right, yeah, whatever, and then go on your way. It's another thing to be so angry that you try and throw them off a cliff, you know? This is some serious stuff. And what I find interesting about this passage is what Luke chooses to emphasize in the story and what he does not. Every gospel writer, almost all of them say, and then he did a bunch of other stuff at some point because they can't put it all in. Jesus, he healed, and then he did some healings and some exorcisms. And he's like, well, there's probably like 10 other stories there that don't get included. So the writer of the gospel picks what he includes and what he does not. And here, it's really interesting what Luke includes and what he does not. He glances over the success of Jesus' preaching tour through Galilee in one sentence and spends the next rest of that whole passage in detail talking about his rejection. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting that he highlights the one over the other. And the question for us as keen theologians and minds is why? Why? Why does he choose one over the other? What is the point that Luke is trying to make in arranging the stories in such a fashion? Well, there are many different facets to this story, but for me, the thing that really interests me is the reason for this strong rejection. Why did they reject Christ in such a fashion? Why were they so strong in their rejection? One of the reasons is obvious. Jesus points it out himself. He says, oh, no prophet is accepted in their hometown. They all remember him running around as a little kid and getting into trouble and whatever and working with his dad, doing carpentry. They remember, they're like, who is this guy? So that's one reason for their rejection. But I think there's another reason, which we're going to probably delve into a little bit as we go on in our series at looking at the kingdom, is that when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, often the story is about like a clash of two kingdoms. It's a clash between the kingdom of God that he has come to install and to bring into this world against the kingdoms that we choose to build for ourselves. Jesus brings this revelation about himself, and the rejection is about as strong and as violent as could possibly be. Partly, I believe, because what is going on here too is a clash between the kingdoms of man and the kingdoms of God. Humanity, if you remember, the people of God, let's go there, Israel, they are super keen to establish their own kingdom. If you remember the story of Samuel is the prophet and the leader of Israel, and Israel has no king at this stage, and they come to Samuel and they say, we need a king. Samuel says, no, you don't. You don't want a king. You don't need a king. You have God. You have the law. If you all listen to this law, you have all that you need. But they say, no, 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 we need a king. And Samuel gives this great speech before they get their wish. And he says, if you have a king, he will take your daughters to be his maids. He will take your sons to work in his armies and to build his palaces. He will take your fields to be his own, because at those days there was no nobility. All of the land was owned by the people. And he says, if you have a king, these are the things that will happen. Is this really what you want? Yes, 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 they say, we want it. And what they do then is they get their own kingdom, right? They have their king and they get their own kingdom, and they fashion it after the kingdom of God. They fashion it in the likeness of the kingdom of God. But the problem, of course, is human, is that it just never quite works. It's not right. It's tainted. It's just not as it's meant to be. Every king that they get is not a good king. Even the good ones aren't that good. David, he was meant to be a king after God's own heart, but he was a flawed man, was he not? Read the story of David again, and you'll just be shocked half the time at the things he does. You're like, oh, I thought this was meant to be the good guy. He does all these sorts of not good things at all. Solomon, the son after him, he was meant to be the king that was gifted with wisdom, right? He was meant to be wise. He was meant to be a person who he'd be the right kind of leader for God's kingdom, you know, the kingdom of God's people, Israel. But, of course, he takes thousands of women for himself. He enslaves thousands of men to build his palace. He has horses and fields and amasses this generational fortune, doing every single thing that Samuel said that he would, right? Samuel was right 100-odd years earlier. And in the end, becoming just like the Egyptians were, enslaving the people of Israel, right? They fashion their own kingdom. They fashion it after the kingdom of God, but it is always fatally flawed. Jesus comes and tells the people in Luke 4 that the kingdom of God is near, and their response is rejection and confusion. And I think part of the reason for their rejection, confusion, and anger is that they're like, what do you mean you're going to bring the kingdom of God near? This is the kingdom of God. This is Israel, God's people in a kingdom. This is kingdom of God. What are you talking about? What you're saying is like rebellious. What you're saying is radical. You're saying that you want to overthrow this kingdom, this government, this nation. You want to get rid of what that is here. You want to upend all of the thousands of years of culture that we have. You want to get rid of all of this. And this suggestion is just too much for the people. They're infuriated by this idea. So radical are the implications of Jesus' words. And as I was thinking about that this week, I was like, yes, well, for us as readers of this narrative, you know, all these years later, what's the message for us? And part of it is that the kingdom of God should also be radical to our lives. It should be radical to our ears as we hear it. Radical in the sense that it should change how we see the world around us. It should change how we see ourselves, how we understand the temporary nature of all that we see and that we touch in this world. How it should change our value system of what we think is most valuable and most important. It should help us to recognize that behind this world, there is a powerful spiritual reality, that it's more than just the things that we can see and touch and feel. And in reading this passage, all of the spectators, and we include ourselves as spectators to the words of Jesus, have to ask ourselves the question, how do we respond to his claims? How do we respond to the things that he says about himself? Do we call the kingdom of God more into our lives? Do we open our eyes more clearly to the kingdom of God around us? Do we have our eyes and our ears open to the people for whom God might be putting in our lives so that we can pray for them, or we can tell them the good news, or so that we can help them or support them? Do we have our eyes open to that, to how the kingdom of God is invading the world around us? Do we have our eyes open to the jobs and the tasks that God has put in our path for the glory of the kingdom? Are we accepting and welcoming the kingdom in, or like the men and women that day, are we rejecting it and pushing it back and pushing it out? We are going on this journey through Luke to try and tease further out what this kingdom of God thing is all about, how we understand it, how we get our heads around it, and to seek to be a kingdom people that look for the guidance and the leading of Jesus in all aspects of our life. Band, let me invite you back up. I'm going to pray, and then we'll have our final song together. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you for the fact that your kingdom is here. It is around us. Wherever we see the people of God gathered, there is your kingdom being enacted. Lord, I pray that you will help us to be kingdom people that have our eyes and our ears open to your leading, to your guiding, to what you would say to us, to what you would have us do. Lord, I pray that as we head out into the week, to all the places that you put us, with all the people that you put in our paths and our lives, Lord, I pray that you'll just give us that spiritual sensitivity, that awareness, that acuteness of what you're calling us to do, of who you're calling us to talk to, of who you're calling us to be. Lord, of the people for whom you put in our path, Lord, we pray that we might have the eyes to see that you have put them there. And there may be a reason for that, Lord. Yeah, I just thank you, Lord, that as we head on this journey through looking more and more into the work of your kingdom and its meaning for us, you might just continue to reveal more of your presence and your touch in our lives and in our hearts. Lord, we just thank you for this. Pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.